I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. And of course, this is a passage of Scripture primarily concerned with the return of the Lord Jesus, and I don't claim to understand everything that is found within this passage of Scripture, but I want to begin a reading at verse 36. And take one of the analogies that the Lord Jesus uses as a sign of his coming again, when it will be near, and derive from that some thoughts of how near the Saviour must be even this very day. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Déjà vu is a phrase that we use in our English language, which derives from the French expression to have already seen. When you have that feeling that something is so similar and familiar that you've already experienced it at some time in the past, you say, oh, déjà vu. Well, the Lord Jesus was not talking about déjà vu, but he was talking about something that had previously been experienced upon the earth that would be experienced subsequent to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in this verse 36 and 37, But as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, there are many things that we could say about the patriarch Noah. But I think that the environment that men live in tell us a great deal about their characters. In other words, we can tell a great deal about Noah by the time in which he lived, and indeed, he being an overcomer in that time, his strong, godly, holy character. Noah lived in a time that had incurred the wrath of Almighty God. And most of you here today, of course, would be familiar, I'm sure, with all the account in Genesis of that great flood. That the wickedness of man was so great that it actually says that God repented in his heart that he had made man. And one day we read, the clouds of God's judgment began to gather. And the rain, perhaps, that man had never seen before, it started to fall. And God's judgment came 40 days and 40 nights of the great flood. But just as Noah's day was a day that incurred the wrath of God, Noah's day was not a day devoid of hope. For you remember that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark, and the animals two by two and seven by seven, and at the end of that great period of God's judgment, there was a rainbow in the sky where God had promised in his love that he would not judge man as he had judged him then. There is a rainbow of hope for us. And I'm sure that most of us here today who are Christians, you almost feel the very clouds of God's judgmental wrath gathering over our nation, indeed over our world. We ask ourselves, can things possibly get worse than they are today? And what I want to do for you this morning is paint a rainbow of hope. It may come a little later in my message, but paint a rainbow of hope to know that as Noah had hope, we have hope. That even though it gets to the stage that it is almost as it was in the days of Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. But let me first of all make the parallel that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ makes. Some of the characteristics of Noah's day can be seen, I believe, even today in our modern age. I want to give this to you in 6 points, hopefully not too long. But the first is this. Noah's day was a day, believe it or not, of genetic engineering. Noah's day was a day of genetic engineering. You might think, well, where do you get that from? Well, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 for a moment, let me show you this. Verse 1 we read, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, if you will look at verse 2, you will see this, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, many modern theologians see the sons of God here as being the good sons of Seth, and the daughters of men here being the daughters of the Canaanites, that evil race. And they believe that what we have here is a mixed marriage that God was displeased with. But I believe that when you look through the Holy Scriptures to this phrase, the sons of God, which in Hebrew reads, B'nai Elohim, you find that this is a reference not just to a human race, but more often than not, almost categorically, it is a reference to angelic beings, whether they be angels of God or the fallen angels that follow the evil one. In fact, in this context, I believe that they are demonic beings, fallen angels. And as you read down this passage, that there were giants in the land in those days, and when the sons of God knew the daughters of men, there were these superhuman mighty men, men of old, men of renown. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, a hybrid being that almost seems a cross between some kind of demon and man. Now, forgive me, I'm not going to go into the logistics of all this because I really don't know or don't understand the full extent of it. But all I do know is there were superhuman beings that seemed to be walking on the earth. And it had come from an unnatural unity between some being and the daughters of men. Nephilim, for the word for these giants, simply means fallen one. And when you look at the church fathers such as Irenaeus, Tertullian, Ambrose, for the first 400 years of church history, even the historian Josephus, they all believed that these sons of God were fallen angelic beings. If you had a moment we could turn, maybe you should do it, just to prove this to you, to Job 38, where God is recounting to Job the creation of the world before man even was made. In Job 38, and verse 7 we read, verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof of the earth, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon the foundations thereof are fastened? or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Speaking of angelic beings, these stars, morning stars, and the sons of God shouted for joy even before Adam was created. Before man existed, these sons of God were praising God. I would ask the question, do you think God would have wiped out the whole human race just because of an unequal yoke between his own people and the Canaanite nations? I think not. There had to be something deeper than that. And I believe that in Genesis chapter 6, we have the destructive intermarriage between angelic beings and human beings. I don't understand it, but it produced a master race. Now, we are witnessing before our eyes in our day a genetic engineering revolution. Was it not Paul said to Timothy that the mystery of iniquity doth already work? And we have men, scientists so-called, who are tampering with human genetics. Others who maybe don't go as far as that, but who are tampering with human physiology, i.e. changing the sex of men and women to such an extent that you may have heard recently there's going to be a bill going through the Houses of Commons, the Gender Recognition Bill, that will eventually, if it is passed, say that we must recognize those who have changed their sex as being the sex to which they have changed to such an extent that their birth certificates will be changed also. To such an extent that Christian ministers will not be able to ask what sex a person really is or divulge that information. They will be under peril, perhaps, of a fine of up to £5,000 of letting people know the real sex of a human being. That is the world that we are living in. If men cannot tamper with genetics before a child is born, they will tamper with physiology after men are born. You all, I'm sure, have heard of Dolly the sheep. She seems to be old hat now. There's the Raelian cult as well, which claims to have already cloned two human beings. You might have heard over the last fortnight or so a doctor coming out saying that he has already impregnated a woman with a cloned embryo. The fact of the matter is, this is not some science fiction. It is going on in our world today, where your DNA, my DNA, can be put into another cell and can be effectively cloned. Some scientists believe that in 50 years' time, there will be a bank of cells, either your cells or mine, and when your ticker starts to go wonky and you need a new heart, they'll be able to delve into this bank of cells and really reprogram you and give you a new heart or whatever part, spare part you need. Now, you may laugh at this, but the fact of the matter is they can produce them now. The 50 years is not waiting for the technology and the science to get to the advanced stage. It is just waiting for society to be able to accept such things. They can do it now. They just can't use them. Dr. William Heseltine, who is a human genome scientist, said this: "We may be able to see the first immortal human somewhere in the late part of the century between 2075 and 2100. Now, I do not believe that. But the fact of the matter is, that is what man is striving for, to have an immortal human being. And we are going to find in this century that 21st century genetics will dominate our society. It will dominate our health, our food, our environment. Now scientists are beginning to talk about the final taboo, hand-picking the genes of our children. It's almost more horrible than Huxley's Brave New World. Imagine it, the perfect baby. Or a genetically modified superhuman, improving on nature and the defects of nature. A race apart from ordinary human beings, it is not impossible. The fact of the matter is, the first steps have already been taken, and there are fertility clinics in the United States of America where the first babies have been created with design in mind. Do you want a baby with brown eyes or blue eyes? For $2,500, you can choose the sex of your child. And it will only be a matter of time until it moves from the color of their eyes and their sex to perhaps the beauty of the child and the intellectual ability of the child, the height of the child, the longevity, how long the child will live, even the personality type. This is possible. Now, genes being manipulated at will. Can't do it with us yet, or at least they're not meant to, but they've done it with animals, and they've even taken a jellyfish that glows in the dark, and they have injected the genes of that jellyfish into a mouse, resulting in glowing mice. That's good news to all the cats in society. But the fact of the matter is, when they take this science further, they believe that they can actually affect the whole human race. It's almost resemblant of those programs that were instituted by Adolf Hitler in World War II, trying to bring about a society, a master race of superhumans. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying, but in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 15, we read of the Antichrist that he will be slain and he will make the appearance of rising again. We read in verse 15 that there will be set up in the temple of God an idol of the Antichrist that will move and live and look as if it is a real human being. Now, I'm not saying that it will be a clone. All I am saying is Satan has always loved to replicate the origination of human life, as if he had the power over life. And that is the way our society is going now, where men want to have in their hands, it is the mystery of iniquity, that they have power over life and over death. It was like that in Noah's day, it is like that today, and it will be like that in the last days. But isn't it true, and we can rejoice in this today as the people of God, that the devil has missed the mark? And men and women in our nation and in our world have missed the mark. Because what really matters is not human life and human longevity, but eternal life. Jesus said in John 10, I give unto my sheep not an extra 10 years, or hair that doesn't go grey, or teeth that doesn't rot, but I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Hallelujah. Noah's day was a day of genetic engineering. Secondly, Noah's day was a day of homosexual pioneering. Homosexual pioneering. Now, if you turn with me to Genesis 9 for a moment. In verse 22, remember Noah, that man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He and the ark landed on Mount Ararat, and when he got off the ark, he planted a vineyard, and we have this terrible, tragic story that he got drunk. He drank of the wine, verse 21 of chapter 9, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, many Hebrew scholars believe that there was a homosexual act performed on Noah by one of his sons. Even if you don't accept that, the fact of the matter is the Canaanites, who were the nation derived from Ham, were a very evil nation, so much so that in Genesis chapter 10 we read that their border was with Sodom and Gomorrah, and the question begs, did Sodom and Gomorrah learn their sodomy and their sin from Canaan, or vice versa? But even if you believe that this is a hard passage to interpret in this way, the fact of the matter is in Genesis 19 you have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only did the Lord Jesus, speaking of a second coming, say as it was in the days of Noah, but in the Gospel of Luke, in the same record of a sermon, he says also as it was in the days of Lot, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. We live today in a day of homosexual pioneering. Homosexual marriage is almost available at the same status and benefits of heterosexual marriage. Children are taught on the mainland in primary schools through little children's books that same-sex partnerships are normal. Almost every television program that we watch today, especially the soap operas, have characters within it who are homosexuals to portray that this is normal. Even children's programs. I read an article in the Daily Telegraph of a preacher who preached that homosexuality was sin, and he was taken up in the court, and a mercy for him, he passed into the presence of the Lord before his case came to the court. But this is the day and age in which we are living, a day of homosexual pioneering. Here's another similarity, a day of sensual preoccupation. We read in Matthew 24 in our original reading, verse 38, As it was in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. You might say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, in one sense, it's the lack of significance about it. In other words, people were just doing what they had always done. They ate and drank and gave in marriage. They were just preoccupied with the sensual aspects, the natural, the material ramifications of life, rather than that which was spiritual. But the tragedy was, as they pursued their own earthly lives, the flood came and God's judgment came down. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:4, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Do we not live in a preoccupied world? Preoccupied, hypnotized with pleasure, materialism, comfort, lust, feeling. We live in a hedonistic society. Not heathenism, hedonism. Lovers of pleasure, worshipping pleasure. I think perhaps one of the biggest problems facing our young people, and more than our young people today, is the scourge of pornography that is available everywhere. We can hardly go down the main street without seeing some kind of half-clad woman advertised on a billboard, from everything to four-wheel drive jeeps to ice cream. The internet, 12% of it is pornography. There are 300 new pornographic sites put on the website or on the internet every single day. And I believe it perhaps to be the secret sin of the church. Because our whole world has got the lust for pleasure. Comfort is our goal. Our morals are affected by this mantra: as long as it feels good, it's all right. If it pleases me, well, that's all that matters. One, I think, sociologist who wasn't a Christian wrote a book recently called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Is that not what our world is like? They have made pleasure, sex, money their God. We move on. Number four, Noah's day was a day of moral disintegration. We'll not read it again. We've read it. Chapter 6 of Genesis 5. The imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. We live in a day of relativism. As long as you feel it's all right, it's all relative. What's right for you might be wrong for someone else, and vice versa. An age of anti-absolutism, that you can't say something is wrong and something is right. And even those philosophies have been imbibed by not only society, but the Church of Jesus Christ. And the fruit can be clearly seen in societal breakdown. The family unit is almost non-existent in some corners of our land. I want to show you later on in a few moments that we as a nation are not ready for the judgment of God. We have incurred the judgment of God already. But let me stay on this note about moral disintegration and read to you an article that shows that God abandons those who abandon him. Anne Graham Lotz, who's Billy Graham's daughter, was interviewed on the early show a while after the tragedy of September 11th. And Jane Clayson, the reporter, asked her the question, how could God let something like this happen? Listen to her answer. It's quite lengthy, but it's very telling. She said, I believe that God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are. But for years we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, to get out of our lives, and being the gentleman that he is, I believe that he has calmly backed out. How can we expect God to give us his blessing and his protection if we demand that he leave us alone? Let's see. I think it started when Madeleine Murray O'Hare, remember this is the United States, she was murdered, her body was found recently. She complained that she didn't want any prayer in our schools, and we said, okay. Then someone said, you better not read the Bible in school, the Bible that says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, love your neighbor as yourself, and we said, okay. Then Dr. Benjamin Spock said, we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave because their little personalities would be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. In brackets, she says, Dr. Spock's son committed suicide. And we said, an expert should know what he's talking about, so we said, okay. Then someone said, teachers and principals better not discipline our children when they misbehave. And the school administrators said, no faculty member in this school better touch a student when they misbehave because we don't want any bad publicity. And we said, okay. Then someone said, let's let our daughters have abortions if they want. Give our sons all the contraceptives that they want, so they can have all the fun that they desire, and we won't have to tell their parents that they got them at school. And we said, okay. Then some of our top elected officials says, it doesn't matter what we do in private, as long as we do our jobs. And agreeing with them, we said, it doesn't matter what we do in private, as long as we do our jobs. And agreeing with all of that, it doesn't matter what anyone does, including the president, as long as he does his job and the economy is good. And then someone said, let's print magazines with pictures of nude women and call it wholesome, down-to-earth appreciation of beauty of the female body. And we said, okay. And then someone else took that appreciation a step further and published pictures of nude children. And then stepped further still by making it available on the internet. Even this week you heard about Denmark. It's acceptable over there. And we said, okay, they're entitled to their free speech. And then the entertainment industry said, let's make TV shows and movies that promote profanity, violence, illicit sex. Let's record music that encourages rape, drugs, murder, suicide, satanic themes. And we said, it's all just entertainment. It's no adverse effect, and nobody takes it seriously anyway. So go right ahead. And now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience. Why they don't know right from wrong. Why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers, their classmates, and themselves. And probably if we think about it long and hard enough, we can figure it out. I think it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow. Then there was the student who wrote, dear God, why didn't you save the little girl killed in her classroom? Sincerely, concerned student. And the reply, dear concerned student, I am not allowed in schools. Sincerely, God. A day of moral disintegration. Fifthly, a day of spiritual blasphemy. Can't spend much time on this, but is it not true that nothing is sacred today? Every religion in our land is tolerated. The media does not touch any religion except biblical Christianity. And it's almost run-of-the-mill programming at Christmas to have something to say that the virgin conception was all a myth. At Easter, to have something that says that the resurrection of Christ is a farce. A day of spiritual blasphemy. And sixthly, a day of evangelistic apathy. Noah preached 120 years and didn't get one convert. You remember Lot? When he was told of the judgment of God coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. If you're engaged in evangelism, you will know that in our nation, at least, we live in a day of apathy that is perhaps second to none. Would you turn with me in our closing moments to Romans chapter 1? I want to show you why I believe that, of course, the great judgment is still to come one day in tribulation that the world has never seen. But I believe that we have incurred the wrath of God in our nation already. I could show you in this chapter that man has had the knowledge of God in creation, verse 19, in conscience, verse 20. Verse 21, he has God's knowledge through revelation, the word of God, and he has perverted it. He has made idols of himself and of natural beasts, worshipping the creature more than the creator. But here is God's judgment upon such a society. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God removes his restraining grace from a nation that rejects him. The first sign of it is in verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own body between themselves. Immorality dominates a nation where God has withdrawn his influence. Immorality. He abandons such a people to sexual immorality, and it is done among them and approved of them. Verse 26, if you look at it, chapter 1, verse 26, For this cause God gave them up unto violent affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. You could almost say the 1960s where was that stage where immorality dominated. And now we live in a nation where lesbianism and homosexuality dominate. Verse 28, likewise the men also leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Sexually transmitted diseases, HIV, AIDS. I remember when the AIDS epidemic came out many years ago now, almost 15 or 20 perhaps, that friends that I know well, godly men in the medical field, printed in the Daily Mail a whole page of Romans chapter 1. I don't think they would get away with that today. But we are reading, even on our own nation, even the newsletter last year, about 3 male attempted rapes in the city of Londonderry. We are living in an awful day that it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But the problem is, it is no longer a shame to speak of them, and it's no longer done in secret. The third sign of a nation under God's judgment is verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God allows them to dominate immorally. Then the next step is lesbianism and homosexuality. And then thirdly, there is the depraved mind. The body is being destroyed through these diseases, and now the mind starts to be warped. And people in education today, in government, in our society, have become advocates of sin. Now I'm sure that Noah felt a little bit like what we feel today in such a world as ours. And I'm sure it was very tempting for Noah to take his eyes off the hope that he had in the Word of God when everyone was laughing at him, when the rain didn't seem to come, when the boat seemed to be a monument for those 120 years that he had built and God's Word wasn't being fulfilled. But what we see in Noah is that when the clouds of God's judgment were gathering, he fixed his eyes on God's ark and prepared himself for God's salvation. We read in Hebrews, by faith Noah, being warned of God of these things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah kept his eyes on God's salvation. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that word salvation in the church today. It is not the same as eternal life. Salvation, as it is in type in Israel and Egypt, is the deliverance from the world of God's people. It's not just something that you have inside. It's something that's shown by the outside, that you're seen to be moved from bondage of sin and into the liberation of being with the people of God. That is what Peter said, using the flood as a figure, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. But what it does show to those around you is that your sins have been washed away, and that you've come from the people of the devil to the people of God. I believe that's what Mark means when he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I can't see that you've got eternal life residing in your heart, but I can see if you're saved by the way that you live, by your confession of Christ. Now here's my point. Noah, we read in Genesis 6 verse 9, remained pure in such a generation. The word in verse 9 for pure, spotless, is the word that is used of the lamb throughout the Old Testament. In Leviticus 22, it's the Hebrew word tamim. Over and over again and again, 44 times elsewhere in the scriptures, it is used to mean without blemish. Now get this picture in your mind. Noah lived in such a God-forsaken generation, yet Noah remained pure in the eyes of the Lord. The word tamim in Hebrew is found in the middle of our English word contaminate. I know there hasn't been a lot of hopeful stuff I've delivered to you this morning, but what I want you to see is this. When everybody else was defiling themselves, men with women, men with men, women with women, women with some kind of fallen angelic beasts, all sorts of immorality in the world and among those who supposedly were God's people, there was one man who stood out from it all. One man who remained uncontaminated. Maybe there was two. There was Enoch as well, who walked with God. Another great preacher in Jude of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying is that those who will stand out in a world of degradation and depravity are those who will find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what can I leave with you today as a rainbow of hope in such a dark, judged world? It's simply this, and this gives my heart great hope personally. It is possible. We are bombarded with such a plethora of filth every day. But what Noah tells us is it is possible to live a holy life, even in the midst of such sin. And even more than that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and grace is provided to those who will live holy. The second thing is this: it ought to be desirable. We read a parable about the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. Don't have time to go into it, but the fact of the matter is, the gist of it is, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, he wants a people for himself who are faithful and who are holy. The church is represented as a bride within the Scriptures. Paul exhorted them to be a chaste virgin to Christ. And what God needs today more than ever, especially in this dark world, is people not who are gifted, not preachers who have great education and learning, not Christians who have great wealth and organization skills, not churches that have wonderful programs and technology, not that we despise any of those things, but the Lord wants men and women who are great in holiness, great in prayer, great in zeal, great in the unction of the Holy Ghost. It was John Wesley who said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell." Isn't it wonderful to know as the children of God that we have hope? Isn't it? And when the clouds are gathering and are at their darkest, it is God's desire for his people to shine the brightest. This is a truth that should give us encouragement, that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. But it should make us strive to be consecrated to the Lord. I have my own views on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many people have in Ireland, and it becomes an item of debate and argumentation. And I would just love to stamp, no matter what camp it may be from, over every passage to do with the Lord's return, these words: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Are we consecrated as we see the day approaching? But are we comforted? We ought to be, you know. It's hard to be comforted in this world. But the Lord Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What did Paul say? We read it at the funerals, but does it sink in? Wherefore, 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The days are dark, aren't they? But Jesus is coming again. And surely
He must be coming soon.